Amen. You'd like to read with me to begin with. We're in John 13. We read two verses in that 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35. The context is that our Lord is now assembled to Himself, His own. He had a great desire to be with them before Calvary. He would observe the Lord's the Passover meal. He would institute the one of two ordinances that the New Testament churches are to perpetuate until He comes again. That is what we would refer to as the Lord's table. And in this discourse that He has with His beloved ones, which at times becomes a dialogue because they ask Him questions as He is instructing them. But as He goes through these things, of course, He is the one who sees the things that are most important for them to know and to adhere to when He goes back to the right hand of the Father. He will not leave them orphans. He will come again by the agency of the Spirit of God. But yet He will leave behind a new command, and that command will fit in quite nicely with our continuing study on the third of W's. We started with the subject of wisdom. We moved into the subject of worship. We now talk about the Christian's walk. I sent an email to Brother Dan Chamberlain just checking up on him and asking him if he had additional copies of the publication that they recently put out. Haven't heard back from him yet, but I waxed eloquent. It's like, this is just flowing. I said, I'm working through the three W's. I'm thinking about a fourth. I'm going to wedge the fourth in, called watching and waiting, and then possibly another one, just waiting. Not the second coming, but how that we are to wait as the Lord's people. So that's five W's. And I am, in fact, warming up to walking. So I'm using these W's here. So here we go. We're talking about the Christian's walk. What we mean by that is that how we are to live our lives before God and with Him, before men and with men. Because the Lord did not, when He saved us, intend for us to go out of the world. He intends to keep us in the world for His own predetermined amount of time. He does not intend for us to isolate from the world. He does not intend for us to isolate from other people. He intends, as a matter of fact, for His glory to be the most well known in the congregation of people. And the congregation of people, as it's provided in the New Testament, implies not just showing up, but becoming bound to them. And as a result of being bound to them, then there's going to be relationships with them. And in this 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, and verses 34 and 35, our Lord speaks of the fundamental principle of the relationship of believers, how they are to relate to one another. In John 13, and verse 34, He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, we tend to define love the way that we would define it naturally. That is the emotional aspect of things. That there is to be this warm and fuzzy feeling that if it's absent, there is no love. But this is a false view of love. Love is very objective in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a very objective thing that can be, in a sense, measured. You are either keeping His commandments or you're not. But we're all caught up into our own definition of what love really means. And if we don't just every waking moment just have warm feelings about another person, then we think there's no possibility that we could ever be fulfilling Christ's command to love someone. But in fact, you can be loving someone, and frankly, you can be at odds with them and still Love them as Christ commanded you to love them. And I think that we'll find this out as we go along. What we find out again as I warm up to walking is that it is impossible. It is absolutely impossible to disconnect a person's love for God and a love for their fellow believer. As a matter of fact, John says, if a man says he loves God, whom he has not seen, and yet he does not love his brother, whom he has seen, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. And what John is saying is that there's this connection that God imparts. You don't have to work at it. You do not have to manufacture it. It is a fact of the Christian experience. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is more than a legal transaction that occurs in heaven so that your name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life, as some people would say it occurs when you believe, which I do not believe. That's something that has transpired from the foundation of the world. But it's not that you are legally justified and that's it. By virtue of your belief in Christ. Your justification, by the way, does not hinge on your belief. It hinges on the work of Christ. But nonetheless, there's more than that. There is this new nature given to you. And that is not optional. It does not happen for some and not others. Every instance of genuine salvation includes this new nature. This new nature imparted to the individual. They are old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New creatures in Christ. It's elsewhere described as having Christ living in us. And that Christ living in us encompasses all of the things that we rightly associate with God and who He is. We don't have His omnipotence. We don't have His omniscience. But we certainly have one of the fundamental characteristics of who He is. God is love. And the Bible tells us that the love of God for the believer is shed abroad in our hearts upon faith in Christ, I believe. And that love of God is not only a love for Him, which immediately begins to flow, but there is this love for those who have been begotten of Him. This is natural. It is not something you have to manufacture. It is not something you can stop from happening. It will take place. But the love of God and the love of believers is intertwined, and you cannot disconnect them. The Bible will make it very clear. And what we read in this passage in John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35, a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. I think that really is the defining phrase of why this is a new commandment. It is not new if you say that we're to love our fellow man. The Lord Jesus said, didn't He, that of the two great commandments, one of them, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's not new. But what is new is that He tells His disciples, you're to love one another as I have loved you. So the way that I love my wife is not good enough. It doesn't meet His standard. The way that I love my children is really not meeting His standard. Because that's something that the ungodly can do. Those who are unregenerate, they can love their wives. They can love their children. They can lay down their lives for their wife or their children and yet not fulfill this commandment. This commandment says you're to love one another as I have loved you. This is not degrees. This is statement of fact of how we are to love one another. And then that immediately, if you're a thinking person, and I trust that all of us here today are thinking people, what you find out is that I don't have the capacity naturally to do this. I cannot. First of all, I don't know that I can really define how He loves me. I don't know that I can fully plumb the depths of how He loves me. And if I can't define it, how can I do it? But what He's saying is, it's still a command. So we don't go to a state of despair because of it. What we realize is that with every command that He gives, He gives the capacity to fulfill it. And we realize that I am never going to be able to fulfill this command of loving my brother as he loves me, apart from him doing it through me. His power is going to have to manifest itself in my life in order for me to ever fulfill that command, or else I'll never fulfill it. And this is what we see. The second thing, it says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And I pointed this out last week. I'll repeat it because I can think about it and repeat it. Christianity has no external marks. People will try to devise external marks and say that if I do this, if I look like this, I am a Christian. And the world will know I'm a Christian. If I look like this. And what will happen if you have that mentality is what was demonstrated with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were given a commandment by the law of God that they were to wear this phylactery, which was a box that they put between their eyes that had portions of the Torah written on it. They were to wear it in their religious exercises. They were to wear their robes with hymns on the bottom that would have scripture there so that when they looked down, they would be reminded of the commandments of God. But that was to take place with all of them. But the Pharisee, in order that he might be seen to be religious, he broadened his phylactery. He made it larger so that whenever you saw him, you thought, "Oh, there's a Christian. There's a holy man." They enlarged their borders. So whenever you saw, "Oh, there's a holy person," there are no such marks in Christianity. And if you're not careful, if you begin to think, if I dress this way, if I do these things, then I will be a mark to the world that I'm a Christian. You'll begin to take pride in those things if you're not careful. It's true. I've been there. I know it. I've seen it. It still happens today. The only mark of the Christian that I'm contacting another Christian is perceptible by the believer. "By this shall all men know," or "all believers know," I liked the word "men" is in italics, "shall all believers know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another." The love that's not just natural, but the bond that's created supernaturally by our love for Christ, which we only have because we've been born from above. Your experience is probably like mine. I have run into people, many people over the years, but some of them I have immediately connected with. And what I find out as I connect with them is that we have a common bond in Christ. They may not have the same political persuasion as me, which is irrelevant in this. They may not have the same denominational persuasion as me. That is irrelevant in this. The matter is love one for another. It is fundamental to the Christian experience. And what we find too as well is that we don't have to conform to the world standard of what love is, and we do not have to think that there will be the absence of love if there's fracture in relationships. You say, "Well, I'm not sure that I follow you." I think you do follow me because I've spoken on it enough. But there is one significant fracture in the New Testament that to me paints the picture that it's possible, entirely possible, for two believers to be at odds and yet still not violate this command. And that's Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. You recall that Barnabas, who was the one who was the great facilitator of having Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, come into the churches and begin to be used by the Lord in a ministry that involved sending them out from the church at Antioch. Barnabas was the great facilitator of that. Barnabas and Saul walked together, Barnabas and Paul. But then there was this problem that came up about whether or not we'll take along for one of the journeys a young man by the name of John Mark, who had left them in times past. And Barnabas says, we ought to do it. And Paul says, we cannot risk a man who might walk away again from the ministry. We just can't do it. The division between those two was so great that they separated. Now, how I'm tying this into the matter of love, does that mean with this fracture occurring that there was the absence of their obedience to the command? No, absolutely not. It means that the Lord in His providence permitted that fracture to occur. Barnabas went on his separate way. We never hear from him again. Paul goes on as greatly used of the Lord. He comes to the end of his life and he says, you know, I have one regret that I didn't love Barnabas. He never says that. It doesn't even apparently enter into his mind. He comes to the end of his life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Don't let other people's definition of what love is cause you to spin in a spiral of self-doubt. Fractured relationships is not the evidence of a lack of love. It may be that God has different spheres for you to operate in. And that's why the fracture occurs. So here we have it. One of the things I note too about this matter of love is that people will define that you are loving toward them as a brother should be or not, sometimes based on how they have been treated. In other words, I've had my feelings hurt by you and you don't love me. Let me just emphasize to all of us, myself included, certainly myself included, one of the things that we should note about the Christian life is that there is the constant dying to self. Constantly. And for us to be hurt by what other people say is an evidence of the self life being on the throne. We need to be aware that God has designed for us to not live to ourselves, but to live unto Him. And if we have been wronged, to take it. Our Lord is the example of taking wrong. He was spit upon, He was beguiled, and He suffered all of it. He didn't say, now you've done me wrong. Where's my apology? He'd never said that. The Christian's love for one another is going to be a love where if we're walking as we should be walking, there may be difficulties, there may be fractures in the relationship, but one of the things that will be true, we'll be willing to take wrong. It will not be all about us. Let me just read with you some passages, and you would have to turn quickly with me, and you're certainly welcome to, and I won't have these things in order. So we'll be jumping back and forth. But if you were to just listen to what I'm reading here, and you were to think objectively, what you'd recognize is that love between brethren has a prominent place in the Christian's walk. So I jump in. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17 of John 15. These things I command you, that you love one another. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 11. But if, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. 2 John 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Romans 12:10. Be ye kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Ephesians 4:2. With all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, just because I have to. Forbearing one another in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not just to provoke, but to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, do what we can to make ourselves lovable. You know, most of the times it's like, why aren't you loving me? Sometimes it ought to be, why am I not lovely to these people? Provoke unto love and to good works. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Colossians 3:14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Ephesians 3:16. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So from these passages alone, I glean these things. Number one, it is a fruit of the Spirit, love is. Therefore, those who have not the Spirit are not capable of loving like this. But all of those who have the Spirit do love like this. Another thing I glean is that it is the Lord's ongoing teaching ministry on the part of Him toward believers, that is to Him to teach us the love of God and the love of others. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. John would link together our love for our brother in Christ as having an appreciation of the love of God for us. So if I go back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, I read it like this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. One of the reasons that we don't love our brethren as we should is we don't have a great appreciation for how much the Lord loved us and how it is an irrational, unreasonable thing according to human nature for that ever to have occurred, because we're despicable. We are foul. And we were enemies. And He loved us. If we could ever grasp our own depravity, which those who bark about not being loved oftentimes have a high view of themselves. But if we would have the proper view of ourselves and realize that God loved me as foul and unclean as I am, then that would temper and foster our ability to love our brother. Love will be the perceptible experience of a believer as a part of the fullness of God in them to the degree that Christ dwells in the heart and the individual grasps His love for them. Ephesians 3:16-19. Then love cements a church together. Colossians 3:14 essentially says that. It's the bond of perfectness in a New Testament assembly. That is love. So now I ask the question more pointedly, what is Christian love? How does it look? If I consider the standard for Christian love, how I behave when I think I'm loving, I'm going to become the love police. And I'm going to evaluate you in light of what I think love is. And we will always come up short, and the person who is doing that will end up performing a role that God has not called them to perform. When we find out what the Scripture does say about love, it has these components: compassion, lowliness, meekness, forbearance. And then we encounter the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. You're welcome to turn there. I'll spend my next 2 or 3 minutes on that. We'll close. Now, while you're turning there, this won't surprise you, or maybe it will surprise you. This chapter, though it's most often quoted as it relates to a man's love for his wife to be, or his wife, is not even in the context. The context of 1 Corinthians 13, listen to this, is church life. Church life. Now, I say that, and several years ago now, and if I throw out a number, I'm going to be wrong. But several years ago now, I proposed to this woman back there, and I did it on a Sunday morning. That Sunday morning, we go to church, and I had the privilege of reading the scripture. And I read 1 Corinthians 13 that morning. And I announced to the church that I had proposed to Connie. Well, great. But the context is church life. Someone mentioned to me years ago, or mentioned to us, those of us that were there, Brother Bell, I think, mentioned this, that if you read 1 Corinthians 13 and inserted everywhere the word charity or love is, depending on your translation, the words Jesus Christ, then you would get it. Well, that's partly true, but it is true that Jesus Christ meets all of the requirements of what that love is. But we are not Him. We are being commanded to love like Him. And we're going to depend on Him to love others through us like Him. So we can't say, well, I'm excused from this because the only one who has ever loved like this is Jesus Christ. We are told to love like this. It is a New Testament church life passage. And when we go through it, we'll find out real briefly some things about it. But I will tell you that it's written to a church in Corinth in a letter. Church life at Corinth was unlike any church you've ever been in. It doesn't mean that this love chapter is irrelevant, but I'm telling you that what happens in this church is an indication of a great deal of spiritual movement, Holy Spirit movement. But all of this Holy Spirit movement, manifestation of His working, what we're going to be told that none of it avails anything without love. Because in that church, there were prophecies. You say, well, that's preaching. No, not all the time. There was foretelling of the future. That was happening in this church. The Spirit was telling through men what was going to happen in the future. There were healings taking place in that church. Like I said, you've never been in a church like this. Others have claimed to have liked, but they don't have it. This church had it. There were things called words of knowledge, which apparently was a special gift of the Holy Spirit to individuals to give them knowledge in certain areas that they could never have attained by study and research. There was what he refers to as the understanding of mysteries. There was this unusual bestowment of faith, because at one time he says, if I have faith that can remove mountains, and I don't have love, it avails me nothing. And of course, I'm reading these in order, because in recent history, we've had this emphasis on the charismatic movement, where you are really specially blessed if you can speak in tongues. And that is considered to be the highest gift. It's one of the lower gifts. But they did have the ability to speak in languages, which I believe were languages that could be translated, but languages that they had not learned. And then there was the interpretation of those languages. Many of, if not all of the above, have ceased to be, but there was no question the Spirit was doing these things as He saw fit. Some of these gifts were causing those who had the gifts to become elevated in their thinking about themselves. So Paul brings into the discussion the fact that we're all members one of another, and the person who is an eye can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. The person who has the gift of tongues cannot say to the person who has the gift of administration, I have no need of you. He brings this into the discussion, and then in chapter 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. These people needed to hear it, and God's people, we need to hear it now. No matter what the Lord has gifted us with, an essential element is love. If you don't have it, it's not profiting you, and it may not profit others. It may be that your teaching is going to be just like that those wind chimes out there. Very annoying, by the way. And by the way, but have you ever heard an orchestra where they have cymbals? And how beautifully the cymbals sound when they're in the hands of the composer. But here's the use of a gift where there's this absence of love, and the thing that should be beautiful and profitable is neither, because love doesn't exist. What is love? Verse 4, charity suffers long. It's kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And I'll just tell you that one of the thoughts that came to mind this morning. I look at this definition of what love is, and I think about my relationship with my wife and with my children, and I can tick off some of these things. It's, that's who we are. My kids can do me wrong. I just won't hold it against them. But this is about us and our fellow believer. In church life, this is what it's all about. This is what really love is all about. And don't let your thinking of what love is conflict with God's definition of what love is. Now, it's a high standard. And you're going to find yourself, if you're not thinking right, I can't do it. And when you think that way, modify your thinking slightly. I cannot do it in my own power. He must do it through me. And He will do it. I think to the degree that we're becoming conformed to the image of Christ, to that degree we'll be able to perceive this type of love exists.